Father, we give you thanks today for the opportunity simply to be in your presence with each other and for the entrustment that you have given us in these requests. And we want to be good stewards of them and bring them before you with confidence and trust in your ability to do for each of us what only you can do. And so we thank you for the encouragement that we draw from one another. We thank you for the confidence that we can draw even right now from your assurance, your promise to us that you're not going to leave us or forsake us. You're going to be there before we get there. You're going to make provision for every single need that will turn up in our lives. Let us draw from that confidence today and be assured of your ability to take care of us so that when we leave here, the burden is not on we ourselves, but upon you and your loving concern for every need in our lives. We give you thanks for that in Christ's name. Amen. If you have a Bible with you, we're going to be reading from Colossians, the fourth chapter. I almost said reading the last time from Colossians, but that probably wouldn't be true. But maybe the last time in this kind of series of Colossians where we've been looking at the preeminence of Christ. And in this little New Testament letter that we call Colossians, Paul has gone to great lengths in these four short chapters to persuade the church of a full and perfect Savior. And that means you and I are fully and perfectly saved from the very instant this full and perfect Savior takes up residence inside of us. There's no need to add anything to Jesus Christ and what He's done. You dare not try and take anything away from this Messiah and what He's done. And Paul has been so solid on that, we've kind of zeroed in on one of his words and looked at many different topics or subjects that Paul addressed and that we face every day in our culture. But Paul used this word preeminence. That this Christ, if He is who the Bible reveals Him to be and who God has made Him known to be, is who He says He is, then He deserves the preeminence. First place in everything, every area, every aspect of our lives. Yet He's also making it very clear that this God-focused life is not to be lived in isolation for one another. It is certainly true that when Jesus Christ takes up residence in me, I have everything I need to be fully and perfectly saved. But that is no license to pull away from everybody else and say, I've got what I need in Jesus and you don't matter. I don't need you. I don't need the church. I don't need a family or brothers and sisters to see me along the way. Because the Bible also makes it clear, and Paul says it over and over again in Colossians, that to be baptized into Jesus Christ is to be baptized into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be in union with Christ is to be in union or share life with one another in common. And this is a union, a oneness that calls for communion. It calls for sharing our lives together and disclosing our lives together. Because to be in God's family is to share a life in common that is far from common, the very life of God Himself. So to belong to Jesus Christ is to belong to a community of friends. It's to belong to a family of brothers and sisters. It's to belong to a fellowship that shares life in common. You can't find any passage, any letter, any institution in the New Testament that ever recommends a churchless Christ. They're not divisible. The two belong together, and we don't divide what God has put together. And God has determined that we're not ever going to be healthy and balanced and liberated on our own. The church is the place where we get to be. The church is the place that God has designed we would grow up. And that means the church requires an atmosphere that makes it clear that we care about one another. In other words, there's not going to be any such thing as a virtual church. Because there are no virtues in abstract. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to be all alone in your prayer closet or reading your Bible? Or maybe just sitting there kind of by yourself listening for God speaking to you in a group of people and it all really sounds good? Oh yeah, I can do this. It's great. God loves me. I've got the love of God in me for difficult people. Then you go out and meet one of those difficult people, right? Boy, you had a great concept of how full and complete and perfect you are in abstract. But for that to become your reality, you've got to rub up against against some people that from time to time go against what you think about yourself. That's God's opportunity to press us in to the deeper realities of trusting Him in ways that we wouldn't have otherwise. In other words, Christianity is nothing if it's not personal. That's an easy thing to overlook in our kind of virtual information overloaded world. Now, that's kind of funny, but it's kind of sad at the same time because we're not always known for our personal care, are we? We're not always known for how well we take care of one another. But when you come to the end of Colossians, there's some interesting things happening here, starting in verse 7. All right? You come to the end of Colossians, and like so many other of the New Testament letters, you find lots of names. And if you're like most of us, the tendency is to kind of not even read the rest of Colossians. I don't know those guys. I mean, they're just old dusty history Jews and Gentiles. I didn't meet them. I can't even pronounce half of their names there. But in almost every one of Paul's letters, not all of them, but in most of them, there's an ending something like this. There are 10 different names that Paul lists right here. If you go to the last chapter in Romans, there are 26 names that Paul uses before he signs off his letter. And when you put all of Paul's letters together, there are over 100 different individuals that are named by Paul in his letters. And I think it shows that we have a tendency to skip over what that means. Because I think what we begin to see is this is the Spirit's way of reminding us of how important personal connections are. I mean, there's got to be a reason God's included all these names in the Bible. They're not just there to fill empty space on a white page. But their impact of these names are very powerful, not always for good. Sometimes it can have a negative impact upon us, but you can't escape this fact when you think about all the names that are in the New Testament. People matter. Individual people matter, not just big old groups of people. We tend to think that doctrine and theology and principles and the rules of behavior are more important than people. And it's easy to forget that the Bible seems to be more concerned with the people than with the rules. Because without the people, aren't the rules and the abstracts and the principles pretty meaningless? They have no meaning. They have no purpose. They have no connection apart from the persons involved. So when you read your Bible with open eyes, there is a humanness that is at the core of everything that we read. There are all different kinds of people. There's Jewish people and Gentile people and wealthy people and poor people and kings and slaves. There are young people and old people. There are male people and female people. We're not just talking about a male-oriented religious structure. Their value and worth's not tied to their ethnicity or to their wealth or to their status in the community, not even to their gender. And when you begin to look at some of these people, you'll notice something that's not always true in other faiths and their documents of faith. The Bible doesn't hide any of the weaknesses and flaws of the people that are involved. The Bible doesn't ever pretend that if you love Jesus enough and you get all these theological principles and abstracts nailed down, there won't be any conflict between you. The Bible doesn't teach that kind of stuff at all. There's conflict between people. There are all different kinds of people involved. Sometimes these people are mentioned only one time and we don't know anything else about them. Look in Colossians 4, chapter 11 with me. There's a man that Paul mentions there called Jesus, who's also called Justice. Jesus was a common Hebrew name, Joshua. But he also is given the name Justice. And we don't know anything else about him. That means he's worth something. Paul mentioned him, but he's not worth, his worth's not tied into some great performance, or he had special gifts, or he did all these amazing things for the kingdom. We don't know a thing about this man. And the person like Justice represents almost all the rest of us who are faithful, but unknown in terms of reputation or performance. Sometimes they're mentioned multiple times in different letters. And when you put all the pieces together, you can watch the progression in their lives. Look in verse 10 with me. Paul says, I want you to receive or welcome John Mark. He happens to be Barnabas's cousin. Why is that important? Because you see, John Mark didn't start off well. John Mark started off real weak. He started off real poor. I mean, he got kind of passionate about Jesus, but then at the very beginning, when Paul took him on a missionary journey, about a third into the journey, John Mark had had enough. whether the conditions were too difficult or he was frightened at the prospects of persecution or he just got tired of it all, we don't know, but he left. And Paul was mad. I mean, so mad that when Barnabas came to him later about taking John on another missionary journey, Paul said in so many words, I ain't going with him. I am not going. And the Bible says there was no small dispute among them. This was not a little nitpicky point. This was a big deal. But look, something's happened to John Mark. Paul's saying at this point, if he comes to you, I want you to welcome him. He grew tremendously. Paul gets to the place in 2 Timothy when he says about John Mark, he's one of my most valuable assets. I'm in my final days. I'm about ready to meet Jesus Christ face to face, and I want John Mark. Isn't that interesting? Started off poorly, but he grew tremendously. We learn that. Some of us can identify with that. All right, let's look at another one here. Sometimes it's about regression. People go backwards. Look in verse 14 with me. He mentions a name, Demas. Demas was one of the individuals in the Bible that started off really strong, but he ended up real weak or poor. That happens too. The Bible doesn't hide that. If you go back to Philemon, you read about Demas, and Paul is praising him as a fellow soldier and a fellow worker. A few years later, here in Colossians, he's just Demas. When we come to the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says this about Demas. Demas has loved the present world and departed from us. Oh, how sad. How sad. Those are realities. Even in the family of God, you can start off passionate and fiery and strong and then just kind of, oh, they're around, but there's not much happening. Then all of a sudden, this person's gone back to the world. You see, we learn a lot about individuals. We can learn a lot about ourselves by learning about some of these names. But the Christianity is about the rugged reality of real people. So I want us to start in verse 7, and we're going to read some of these names, and we're going to look at this, even though we're not going to ever know a lot about some of these people. But listen to what Paul says in Colossians 4:7. As to all of my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. The little New Testament letter, Philemon, was written about the runaway slave, Onesimus. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, literally my fellow prisoner of war, sends you his greetings. And also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who's called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. In other words, I got three Jewish friends left, Paul said. I got three Jewish friends left. They're the only ones with me. Everybody else has gone on to something else or turned against us. And they've proved to be an encouragement to me. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, in other words, he's from the Colossian church, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. He's always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and anguish for you and for all those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, the female, and the church that is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that's coming from Laodicea. And we say, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. And then finally, Paul takes up the pen himself. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be to you. Wow, a lot of rugged reality, a lot of real people right here. Bible doesn't paint a picture of make-believe heroes. It doesn't build some utopian fantasy of a perfect church somewhere. These names are mentioned because there's a story behind every name, just like behind my name and your name. And so let's look at some of these names and see if we can draw some truths about a genuine Christian or caring community. Because a genuine Christian community requires genuine personal caring. You have to make some connections, or it's not really a church. And we see that when Jesus Christ is preeminent, Individuals matter. It's not just, oh, 5,000 people were there today, or 175 people made decisions for Jesus Christ. That is not what it's like in the kingdom of God. They are individual people. They have names. There's a story behind every name, and every one of those people matters in the kingdom of God. So let's take a look at some of these caring aspects. Is there any church out there that does it perfectly? Not that I've ever been to. But there are churches that can do this consistently. Can do it consistently. And some of you are leaving us, and you've been exposed to some things for years that have not been perfect, but we want to be consistent in the ways we try and care for one another. And these are some great markers to look for in your future when you're finding a new church home. So let's look at one of the first ones. In a caring community, people share information with one another. They communicate with one another. That's exactly what Paul was saying there in verses 7, 8, and 9. He says at the end of verse 7, Tychicus is going to bring you even more information. Listen, good information is very valuable, isn't it? Man, good information can relax our anxiety levels about the unknown. If you're stepping off into the unknown and someone sends you some information about, oh, I got friends there that go to this church and you ought to meet somebody because they're good, solid people. They're like us. Boy, your anxiety levels can drop just a little bit in getting some valuable information. Good information can quell all kinds of rumors. I think there were rumors, as we'll see, about John Mark, that he's still unreliable. Remember when he left Paul years ago, if he comes here, we shouldn't listen to him. And Paul says, oh, listen, you got that wrong. When he comes to you, you accept him. I can vouch for him personally. That kind of information begins to quell some rumors and take away the distortions that come when people might want to tell lies. Paul says, I'm going to give you the facts of my imprisonment. I know you've heard lots of things since I've been in jail, but Tychicus is there with me, and he's going to give you a firsthand account. Sometimes this information will warn you about one another. When Paul writes Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he names names. He says, I am going to warn you about Alexander the coppersmith. He is a fake. He is a fraud. He pretends to be our friend, but then he will do us much harm. You are to stay away from him. Listen, a church that loves its members and a shepherd that wants to protect its sheep from time to time is going to have to say, you don't need to be listening to this guy. You don't want to pay attention to this person. It is a gospel of manipulation. It is a gospel of fraud. It is not the truth of the gospel. John did the same thing in his little letter, 3 John. He warned about a man named Diotrephes. He said, I want to tell you about Diotrephes. He loves the preeminence. That's Jesus' word, remember? Jesus is to have the preeminence. And John says when you get around Diotrephes, you got to be careful because he wants to be the bride at every wedding. He's got to be the corpse at every funeral. This guy has got to have the preeminence and be the star of every show, and he would be stealing away from Jesus Christ, who's to be the center of everything that matters. That kind of information is helpful and necessary. And there are times in the New Testament when the writers name names to recommend, as we've seen. John also says in 3 John 12, I'm going to recommend Demetrius to you. He's a truthful brother. He's faithful. He will give you nothing but the gospel. And the entire little letter in our New Testament called Philemon is a recommendation about Onesimus. Onesimus was a runaway slave. He was captured, put in prison with the Apostle Paul. In the process, became a convert and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul mentored him and Paul discipled him and then sent him back to Philemon with a command to receive him as a brother in Christ. You see how important information is. Paul names in verse 7 Tychicus here. He's mentioned in Ephesians. He's mentioned in here in Colossians. He's mentioned in Timothy. He's mentioned in Titus. And probably most of us have never even heard of him before. He's one of Paul's primary spokesmen and travel partners and friends. And he's coming to bring an eyewitness account, and Paul says you can trust him. He's loving, he's truthful, he's faithful, he's a servant, he's trustworthy. He's going to give you an eyewitness account of everything that's going on. You see, a Christian community goes beyond, though, just plain communication into communion, into self-disclosure, the sharing of our lives with one another. That's often why we have times in our small groups and we have times here on Sunday morning to say, what's going on in your world? Tell us about your struggles. Tell us about your joys. What are your victories? What are your defeats? It tells us something about you. We want to know about the ups and downs. We want to know about the ins and outs. We want to know about the pluses and minuses. We want to weep with you when you weep. We want to rejoice and laugh with you when you've got good news. So every time we gather together, just about, we want there to be an opportunity. If you've got something that will help us know you and uniquely love you and pray for you, we want to do that. Because every church wants to learn to be a good steward of the information that it receives. Sometimes we'll turn it into a prayer for one another. Sometimes it'll alert us on how to meet a need in your life. Often it just tells us something about you and we can learn how to uniquely love you. When you have your own children someday, you'll realize that you get the impression sometimes as a children with siblings that your parents may love one of your children more than the other, and that's hardly ever the case. I know it could happen, but generally speaking, it's not the case. But as a good, wise parent, you learn to uniquely and individually love your children because they're different. And that happens in the body of Christ. You may be tempted to think sometimes that some of us have favorites. We do not. But we're going to love you uniquely and individually. And when you tell us about yourselves and we know what's good in your life and what's not good, we learn a little bit more about you. And we learn to get closer to you and learn how to walk with you in this journey. Because in a genuine, caring church, we share information with one another. And if you ever enter a church someday and you don't ever get the chance to share your life and nobody asks you about you and all you get is doctrine or indoctrination and all you get is principles and rules and boundaries from someone, I think you want to go somewhere else. Because a genuine Christian community has ways of demonstrating that it cares about individuals by giving and receiving personal information. All right, secondly, in a caring community, people affirm and encourage one another. We see it in verses 8, verses 10, verses 11. Paul says, I've sent him to you so that he may encourage your hearts. And in verse 10, he names people who have been an encouragement to him. In verse 11, the three Jewish brothers who encouragement to him. So sharing our lives together is not just about relating facts, but strengthening hearts. In fact, in verse 8, when Paul uses the word encouragement, he uses a root of the same word that Jesus used for the Holy Spirit, the parakaleo or the paraclete. Someone who'll come alongside you. In a genuine, caring Christian church, there are people who are willing to come alongside you and walk with you through your stuff and see you through the difficult times. That's why I like what Paul said about Aristarchus in verse 10, my fellow prisoner. It's a word that meant of a prisoner of war. Aristarchus is a prisoner of war with me. Through the thick and the thin, he didn't fail me. He didn't run away and leave me when I was imprisoned and times got difficult. He was a native of Thessalonica. He was with Paul almost everywhere as well. He didn't write any books. We don't sing songs about Aristarchus, but maybe we should from time to time. He was with Paul when Paul was arrested in the riot at Ephesus. He was with Paul when Paul was shipwrecked on the voyage at sea to Rome. And he never left Paul, no matter how difficult the times got. Who does that sound like? Sounds like the Holy Spirit of Christ in you and me, right? He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'm not going to abandon you when things get difficult or when you don't even act the way I want you to act. In other words, every church needs to have a few people at least who will be to one another what Jesus Christ is to them. That's what Jesus meant when he said the paraclete, the Holy Spirit is coming. He's going to comfort and he's going to encourage you. They're going to be safe and reliable and trustworthy people whose very presence is comfort, whose very presence is a gift of strength in you. You know some of those kind of people. All they have to do is walk in the room and you can go, okay. That's all it takes. Just to know someone is alongside you in a crisis can just drop your anxiety levels tremendously. These are the kinds of people that Paul says a genuine, caring church is going to have. They're edifiers. They bring the best out of one another. They have the ability to warm your heart when the voices of this world have a tendency to freeze it up with fear. Thirdly, let's look at another one. In a caring community, people are accepting and welcoming. Look in verse 10. Paul says, I want you to accept John Mark. I want you to welcome him into the fellowship. You know, I've told you before, Paul says in the New Testament 5 times, greet, welcome one another. But apart from Paul in the New Testament, 50 times we find that one word, greet one another. And then there are various forms of welcome and accept and receive one another. You put them all together, over 100 times in the New Testament we read about the need to greet and to welcome and to accept and to receive one another. That means God's trying to tell us something. That's a very potent fact when it's repeated over and over again. There's something really important about that. And there's something really important about acknowledging one another's presence. Man, there's nothing worse than being in a conversation and you're not even being acknowledged because someone's on the phone or they're always looking for someone over your shoulders. You ever been in with those kind of encounters before? Those aren't the kind of people that actually communicate. They're in your corner. They're on your side. And Paul's talking about the need to have some people who are there for you, who are with you in the moment, who notice you. And the New Testament never recommends that we flatter one another. That has strings attached. You flatter people, you tell people what they want to hear because you want something out of them. He's not even getting anywhere near manipulation. He's talking about a gift that we confer on one another that gives intrinsic value to every single person that we meet, because every one of us, no matter how we're behaving or whether we're walking with God or not, are made in the image of God and all have that kind of value and worth. And when you and I begin to see one another the way God sees us, it's easy for us to move in the direction of those who may be different from us and give them a gift of acceptance or welcome. You can go back and read about John Mark in the 15th chapter of Acts when he deserted Paul and how angry Paul was about the whole thing. And it took Paul quite a while to get over it and to work through it. And I think the people in Colossians had heard all the rumors and stories about his desertion. And what's Paul saying? Our gospel triumphs over this man's past. John Mark is not named any longer by what he did years ago when he left me at Perga. Yes, he was wrong. Yes, it hurt. Yes, it took me a while to get over it and forgive him. But I am telling you with all my heart, I recommend him to you. And when he comes to you, I'm telling you, accept him. Don't treat him according to his past. Paul, of all people, ought to know the value of that, right? Remember Paul, who he was before he became Paul? He was Saul, the one who persecuted and killed those who took the name of Jesus Christ. So when Paul says, I want you to accept one another, Romans 15:7, as God in Christ has accepted you, it's his personal testimony. I want you to look at John Mark when he walks into your room, and I want you to see right through all the rumors you've heard. I want you to see right through all the stories and distortions that have been told about John Mark, and I want you to accept him as a brother. I want you to receive him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that we ever overlook someone who's engaged in sin. It doesn't mean we condone practices that are abhorrent to the body of Christ. But it does mean we celebrate the power of reconciliation together. We look at what God is able to do and we say, this person, because of Jesus Christ, has been reconciled to God. And unless my standards are higher than God's, I cannot reject whomever God has accepted. And so we welcome, we receive one another. Because we ought to learn of all places in the body of Christ that in the Christian journey our mistakes need not be fatal. None of our fallings have to be permanent. Our failings from our past do not have to name us forever. Because of who Jesus Christ is and what He's done, we can say, once I was, but now I am, and it wasn't by my own doing, but by the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't find any hint of bitterness in Paul when he says, greet him and welcome him and receive him. He did the same thing toward Onesimus. In fact, Paul said to Onesimus' owner, Philemon, in verse 17 of Philemon, I want you to accept Onesimus just as you would accept me. How could Paul say that? Paul had shared Christ with Philemon and led him to Christ and established a church that was meeting in Philemon's home. And now Philemon had a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus who had embarrassed him and who had defied him. And now he was supposed to accept him just like he accepts Paul. What was Paul saying? You accept the life who is in him. You accept the life of the Son of God in me. You didn't accept Saul of Tarsus. Now I want you to accept the life of Jesus Christ in Onesimus. He is a brother. And because Christ is in him, he's worth your accepting. So that means in a genuine, caring Christian community, we're going to create a safe place for repentance. We're going to create a safe place for restitution. We're going to create a safe place for recovery, because none of us are prisoners of those pasts. And it means we don't write anybody off anymore. In fact, in verse 10, when Paul says, if he comes to you, I want you to welcome him, that word means literally, I want you to take him into hand. Now, if you're an old Baptist in this room, you know what that is. All right? And we say it in our church this way, we're going to extend the right hand of fellowship this morning. The right hand of fellowship. This person has come to Jesus and we are extending the right hand of fellowship to him this morning. That's that word. The right hand of welcome. The hand that hides nothing. The hand that is open. The hand that receives. The hand of strength. We reach out and we grab that person and we receive them. We welcome them. We invite them into the body of Christ as those who share in his life. That's a caring community. Look at the next one. In a caring community, people offer comfort and healing. Look at verse 11. Paul talks about his Jewish brothers and says, they've been an encouragement to me. Listen, we all know that some days life can give you a stomach ache, right? I mean, stuff's just too hard to digest. So in verse 11, when Paul uses this word encouragement, let me give you the Greek word, and if it sounds like anything you know, make the connection, all right? Medical people, get your thinking caps on, all right? Paregoria. Yes, we'll be going, oh yeah, paregoric is what you give someone for an upset stomach. And Paul says, some days the Judaizers make me sick to my stomach. But justice is there, and my Jewish brothers are there, and they are a paregoric to my digestive system. They bring comfort. They soothe my pain. They bring healing into my life. They bring encouragement when I'm sick of it all. Boy, that's just the opposite of Job's friends, isn't it? Job was sick to his stomach over all the trauma that had happened in his life, and his friends came to him and just piled more trouble on, by trying to make him sin conscious of all the things that he had done wrong. And here Paul's talking about brothers that bring cure, sisters that bring relief. And you know as well as I do, when we're thinking metaphorically in terms of human being, even if a brother or sister comes to you and gives you some medicine that's a little difficult to swallow, you can take it from people you know who have your best interest in mind, right? It may taste lousy, it may not go down well, but if someone you really trust and someone who really has demonstrated they love you brings you something you didn't really want to hear, you can take it in and take it down, trusting that God has a gift of healing in it. Look at the next one in verses 12 and 13. In a caring community, people are ready to show deep concern. And he mentions Epaphras. He was a home missionary of sorts. He didn't travel all over with Paul. He established and planted and built churches in the area where he lived, in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. He was kind of the overseeing elder of sorts there. But Epaphras had gone to Rome to visit Paul. And I'm reading between the lines. I don't know that this happened, but I think when he left for Rome, some of the people at home thought, you know what, Epaphras would rather be with Paul than us. You know, he'd rather go live in the glory and all the travel than stay here and take care of us. Maybe he's deserted us. He probably doesn't even care about us anymore. But look what Paul is saying. I bear witness in verse 13. He has a deep concern for you. Verse 12, he labors earnestly for you in his prayer. He's taking great pains for you, even to the point of anguish. Paul's talking about a caring community always has some people in it who expend themselves for the sake of others. They'll choose what's right over what's popular. They'll choose what's what's loving over what's comfortable and convenient, even when it's costly. They don't quit on you when times get hard. There was a word in the early church for this group of people too. They were called the paraboloni, and the paraboloni were the risk takers. These are the people who would take risks for the kingdom of God, who would lay down anything and everything for the sake of seeing someone else come into a knowing of God through Jesus Christ. And Paul was fond of using the word of these people, a bond slave. And we say it many, many times over here, a bond slave is someone who pays the price so that everybody else gets to go free. 90 98% of the people in this room today are going to leave here, go to the Paramount Plaza, sit down and have the time of our lives. You know why? Because there are parabolone in our midst. There are bondservants among us. There are people who have been paying the price for weeks so that other people can freely walk in, sit down, eat, laugh, play games, win prizes, walk home filled with Jesus. In a caring community, there are people who are showing deep concern all the time, whether you see them or not. Paul says that's what Epaphras is for you. He's paying the price. He's anguishing in the prayer closet over you. He may not be with you, but don't you think for a minute he doesn't care for you just because you can't see him. He's demonstrated his deep concern all the way down to the depths of his prayer life. And finally this, in a caring community, there's going to be accountability. Look in verse 17 of Colossians 4. Paul says, I want you to say something to Archippus. Over in Philemon, Archippus is named as a fellow soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. The assumption is that he is Philemon's son. He may or may not be. We don't know that for sure. But a lot of indicators would lead us to believe that he was Philemon's son. And Paul's saying, I want you to say something to Archippus. I want you to remind him to make sure that he pays attention to the ministry that he was given so that he may fulfill it. What was going on in Archippus's world, we don't know. But like maybe a lot of the rest of us, he signed up for something. Then when he got into it, he realized it was more than he signed up for. Wait a minute. I was willing to do it, but I didn't know it involved this. And I didn't know I'd have to do that. And I didn't know it would involve this kind of cost or time commitment. You see, in a really caring church, there's no place to hide. There's no place to avoid or shrink from our responsibilities. Someone will be there to say to us, you gave us your word. You said you would do this. We expect you to follow through. Why? Because the life of the Son of God always followed through. John said he loved us to the uttermost, to the very end, even death on a cross. He doesn't give up just because it's difficult. He's not going to give up in you and me. So in the body of Christ, we care enough to confront. But we remind people there's no disappearing when times get tough. There's no fading away just because this isn't fun any longer. We don't just sit back and overlook when someone fails to finish a task as if it's okay and you're supposed to forgive in the body of Christ. So we shouldn't really say anything. They might get offended and leave. No, they'll just never grow up if you don't say anything. There's a time and a place. The most loving thing in the world is to hold people accountable. Not let them hide behind their rationalizations and their excuses and blaming other people or shifting responsibility to someone else's feet. These are the times, again, where God presses us into places that maybe we wouldn't have gone. And look in the final verse, verse 18, what Paul wrote himself. Because in a loving community, you'll discover something that nobody likes to be overlooked. I think this is remarkable. Paul picks up the pen, writes in his own hand, and says essentially, remember my imprisonment. Do you know how easy it is to believe that nobody really cares? You know how easy it is to think people just forget or take you for granted? We ought to know how easy it is because of what Paul said of all people. Here he's reminding them, don't forget I'm in prison. Don't forget I'm in prison. Don't you think there were many lonely, empty hours and moments when Paul was thinking they've just forgotten all about me? I've given them my lives and now they don't care anymore. Don't you think he was vulnerable to that? I don't think he ever succumbed to that because we read in 2 Timothy 4, he talked about all the people that left him and forgot about him, but he said this, but the Lord stood with me, but the Lord stood with me, but the Lord stood with me. And it was as if Paul was saying, and that was enough. But it still hurts, it aches when people don't remember us. It's important in a loving, caring community that we remember one another. We celebrate milestones. We acknowledge birthdays when we're aware of them and victories. And we remember when people are going through tough times because it's so easy to believe that no one really cares about us. And so when we put all these things together, I know what you're tempted to believe because I'm also aware of how the enemy works. We're tempted to believe after reading a passage like this, all right, You find me a church like this where people inform one another and they affirm one another and they accept one another and they encourage and comfort one another. They show deep concern. They look out for one another. Nobody's overlooked. You show me a church like that and I'll join it. You have listened to the devil if that's your thought. Because that's not the calling of this passage or this message today. The calling of this passage and this message is, when you leave here, are you going to go contribute to a community like this? Are you going to be one of these kinds of people? Our objective is to ruin every single one of you for the kingdom of God, so that you will never, ever be content again. Does Centerpoint Christian Fellowship do all this all the time and do it perfectly? Every one of us in this room could tell a story when what didn't happen that way. When somebody forgot about us, when somebody didn't pay attention, when somebody didn't show us deep concern, we were in a hole. Every one of us can talk about an experience like that. But that doesn't mean it doesn't happen here more often than not. And it doesn't mean that we give up. It means that we say, this is the life who lives inside of us, Jesus Christ, who informs us, comforts us, affirms us, shows deep concern for us. He cares for us. When you leave here, you go find a place that you can contribute this to. The question's not whether they have it or not, it's whether you have it or not, and if you have Jesus, you have it. Now, everywhere you go, you can do some of this. None of us do it all. That's why we need one another. Some of us are better at behind the scenes. Some of us are better at public stuff. Some of us are better at praying with deep anguish and concern like Epaphras. Some of us are better at putting up chairs and washing dishes. It takes all of us. That's what this whole journey together is all about. When you leave here today, when you came in here this morning, did you come looking for this, or did you come to see who you could give it to? When you leave this place, don't go looking for a church like this. You ask God where He wants you to contribute to make a church like this potentially possible. And you'll have joy, you'll have meaning, you'll have purpose, even in the midst of some of your disappointment where other people aren't doing it. But you can trust that this is the nature of Christ in you, loving to get out of you and live His life as you, in a way that will be a blessing to whatever congregation He puts you in. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank You that when You placed us in Your Son Jesus Christ, You also placed us in life with one another. And we don't always get to choose those others. That's by Your wisdom as well. You've put us with some people that irritate us. You've put us with some people that don't notice. You've put us with people that think differently than we do. All a part of Your design. Grow us up, press us into the reality of Christ. Bring His goodness out of us, not because we feel like it or other people discern it, but because Your love leaves us no choice. I thank You for my brothers and sisters in this room and those who contribute to this kind of atmosphere, and I pray that when they leave here, they will not be satisfied with anything less than contributing to it. And for those who remain and who are here with us every week, we pray that You would continue to raise up leaders and examples of what we were talking about today, and that You would renew and refresh this congregation with many, many more to replace those who will be moving on. And we thank You in the name of Jesus Christ for giving us people who care and who have become to us in many ways what You have been to them. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen.